A few weeks ago, my family and I camped out in the backyard. We had bought a new tent, we had bought some new camping gear, and we wanted to try it out close to home. And that morning, I woke up with a kink in my neck, and I knew I was going to have to sleep on the ground that night, and I was not looking forward to it. And my joy was further diminished when Nicole unwrapped our new sleeping mats, which seemed to be the size of a small child. And I looked at that thing, and I looked at myself, and I thought, this is going to be a terrible night's sleep. And sure enough, it was. Every 20 minutes, it felt like I woke up staring at the ceiling, longing for morning, longing for the dawn to come. Now, after darkness, light was true in that situation. And it's true in so many more significant situations and circumstances in our lives. After the long darkness of cancer treatment, we long for the light of remission. After the prolonged darkness of a struggle with sin, we long for the light of victory. After the sustained darkness of a pandemic, we long for the light of normalcy. After the persistent darkness of division, we long for the light of unity to be restored. And after the deafening darkness of death, we long for the light of resurrection. See, our lives are peppered with these seasons and circumstances of darkness. They're everywhere. And it's not that we never get relief from them. We do sometimes see resolution in this life. But we long, don't we, for sustained, enduring light that will finally and completely and totally and forever drive out darkness, drive out the pain and the confusion in our circumstances. Now, this phrase, after darkness, light, was coined by John Calvin during the Protestant Reformation. God's word had been hidden by church leaders who used Latin to shield God's word from the people. And therefore, the people were in darkness. They didn't know the joy of hearing God speak to them directly through his word as they opened it up in the quietness of their own homes. They didn't know the sweetness of his love, not for themselves. They didn't know the thrill of knowing his purposes, the comfort of knowing his might in the middle of difficult circumstances. It was always mediated through church leaders. It was never devoured for themselves. But now, in light of the Protestant Reformation, God's word was being translated into common languages that everyone could read. The light of God's word began to shine powerfully in people's hearts, and the transformations were staggering all across the world. After darkness, light became the motto and the rally cry of the Reformation. God's word was again unleashed in the world. Now, this is what God's word always does. It chases away the darkness. We can count on it to break forth with thunderclaps of power in our lives whenever we dedicate our lives to it, whenever we submit our hearts to it. Now, God's word, the Bible, tells the story of God longing to reconcile his people through the work of his son. And so the centerpiece and the main character of the plot of the Bible is Jesus Christ, God's son. And so the apostle John, when he begins his gospel, refers to Jesus as the word. He personifies Jesus as the word and writes, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. In him, the word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John says Jesus is God's word in person. He is God's power to act in history. And what does he do? The darkness lurks, but the light of the world overcomes the darkness. He chases it away. Now, I wonder if you feel as weary of the darkness as I do this year. As I look back on the year, there's so much darkness. There's so much pain. There's so much challenge. And darkness is the result of our sin. Make no mistake about it. Through our sin, humans have completely charred God's creation. It shows up in our disobedience, our personal sin and the sin of others. It shows up in disease as our bodies limp under the weight of sin. It shows up in disaster as creation itself longs for redemption. And ultimately, sin and darkness shows up in death, which is the consequence for sin itself. Now, this is why Jesus came. He comes to chase away that darkness. He comes as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And he does this by dying in the place of his people as a substitute. You see, God has not left us without hope in this dark world. Jesus rose in triumph from the grave to deliver us certain hope in life and death. There is no other hope. And so my goal this morning is to convince you, if you've not yet put your faith in Christ, that there is no other hope in creation where you can go to find a light that will chase away the darkness. You might medicate the darkness, you might alleviate it for a time, but it will always come back. Only in Christ do we have one who chases away the darkness. There are three reasons for hope that we find in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 23. We'll take those in turn. The first hope is rejoice. Our enemies are defeated. Rejoice. Our enemies are defeated. Verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And we know from John chapter 21 that that's the apostle John himself. Now, all four gospels emphasize that this happens on the first day of the week, Sunday, what would become the Lord's day for the church, the day that the church gathers to commemorate the risen Christ once crucified. Now, Mary goes to the tomb before dawn. It's a little hard to see the gospels come together, but it seems that Mary goes to the tomb alone before sunrise in the dark to go to the tomb to do something. And when she arrives in the dark, she notices that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. It doesn't seem like she even goes near the tomb. She just sees the stone rolled away, sees the dark hole, and she runs to find Simon Peter and John. And she tells them in verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. John wins the foot race to the tomb, but he doesn't go inside. Instead, he peeks his head through and he scans the tomb and he sees that the linen wrappings that were to wrap Jesus' body were laying there on the bed where Jesus had his body had been laid. Now, verse 6. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Peter has never waited for anything. Peter runs past John right into the tomb and sees that the linen wrappings from his body are lying there, and apart from them are the linen wrappings from the face cloth. Now, why John includes this detail, I don't really know, other than the fact that he does, which tells us this is something concrete. This is something that Peter and John together validate. This is how they found the tomb before dawn or at dawn on Sunday. Now, verse 8. So the other disciple, John, who first came to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. John now goes into the tomb following Peter and sees what Peter saw. And he says at that point, when he saw it, he believed. Now, what did he believe? It seems that there's some hazy anticipation in John's heart, where he's thinking, okay, the body has not been stolen. Why would they unwrap the decaying body and leave the cloth and leave the expensive spices? So his body's not here. And you almost get a hopeful anticipation from John. And then he provides us with this commentary in verse 9. The disciples as yet did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. This is the first clue that something is amiss. The tomb is empty. This wouldn't be the final resting place of their belief, but it would be the start of it. Now, John, in his commentary, points out that this is all they know at this point. It's hazy. But soon they would see the risen Christ himself. He would stand before them, and speak to them, and that the Spirit would come and would reveal to them all that the Scriptures had prophesied about the Messiah and all the implications of the risen Lord from the tomb. Now, here's what the Spirit would reveal. The Spirit would reveal that the resurrection is proof. The resurrection is proof positive that what Jesus did on the cross satisfied God's wrath. An alive Jesus is a guarantee that God can and will deliver on every promise he's made in the Bible. Count on it. The risen Christ is a guarantee. He's a visible assurance that Christ has vanquished our enemies, that God's wrath has been satisfied. And the proof? A risen Christ, alive out of the grave. And that through belief, you and I are caught up in Jesus's victory over our enemies, sin, death, and Satan. You remember those early days in February of last year? At that point, coronavirus was somewhere offshore. But then it began to hit the West Coast in February. And that threat that was just looming out there had finally made its way to our shores. There was an ominous sense. We didn't know yet what effect this virus would have on our country. Friend, the curse of sin has come ashore. And it's spread like a plague throughout all of creation and deep into the recesses of your heart and mine. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he's referring to Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, sin has corrupted our thinking. Sin has blinded our hearts. Sin has entrapped our will. And sin brings death. Paul writes that the wages of sin is death. But why? Why does death come as part of the deal? Why does death come on the heels of sin? Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous won't inherit God's kingdom? The unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom. That's why death comes as a result of sin. The unholy, affected by sin, cannot approach the holy. We have, in other words, been quarantined from God. We cannot approach God while we're unrighteous. We will therefore not inherit God's kingdom. We will therefore be separated from God in death, in judgment, forever. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death and separation from God. But the situation is far worse. Peter would write in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter says we have a wretched enemy who is working for the destruction of God's people. Now, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, pulls together our three enemies in one passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of God's wrath like the rest of mankind. All three of our enemies are buried here in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Our enemy is sin, our enemy is Satan, and our enemy is death. And Paul calls them all out in Ephesians chapter 2. The only difference between Christians in this room and non-Christians in this room is God's grace in our lives. We are all children of wrath, doomed to receive God's wrath for our sin. But this is what Jesus accomplishes for us. He steps in front of us and absorbs the blow of God's wrath in our place. This is what the resurrection tells us, that Jesus has accomplished it, that he's satisfied God's wrath. And so in Colossians 2, verse 13, we read this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what he's done to our enemies. He has defeated our enemy. Sin, death, and Satan are completely vanquished and lay prone before the church because our King has slayed them and has triumphed over them. Now, you may come perhaps to this Easter thinking lightly about your sin, not taking your sin very seriously. You look at the people around you and you think, well, my contribution to this problem is not all that serious. And I want to urge you this morning to think again about that. Our sin, no matter how much or how little, no matter how severe we might think they are, separates us from God. In other words, our sin makes God dangerous to us. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the word from the Bible, the word from Christ is be saved today. Today is the day of your salvation. Don't let another Easter roll by on the calendar without being saved, without acknowledging your sin and your need, desperate need for Christ's blood in your place. And he'll do it. He longs to do it. He stands ready to do it. Or perhaps you come to this Easter as a Christian, but greatly discouraged over your sin, feeling defeated and ashamed. After all Christ has done, why do I limp so under the weight of sin? Why do I feel so weak to resist the power of sin in my life? The word for you this morning, Christian, is rejoice. Your enemies have been vanquished in Christ. Our enemies have been defeated. Who is it? Which enemy stands and condemns the church? Who is there left to condemn the church? Who is there to mock and threaten, to humiliate and shame? There's no enemy left. They've all been defeated by Christ. And so we as the church can rejoice when we're scattered in our homes throughout the week. And when we gather in this place, our emotion is rejoicing because of what Christ has accomplished. None of this depends on us. It all depends on his work and his finished work. So reality number one that delivers hope is that our enemies are defeated so we can rejoice. Now, in chapter 20, verse 10, John writes that the disciples at this point go away to their own homes. Now imagine John's joy as he walks toward home and has the privilege of telling Mary, Jesus' mother, that the tomb is empty. And while that's happening, Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb. Verses 11 through 18, the second reality that delivers hope. Behold, our future rest is assured. But Mary was standing outside the tomb. This is sometime after dawn. Weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, why such devotion from Mary? Why do all four gospel accounts zero in on Mary Magdalene? Why such devotion to get up before dawn? Doesn't seem like anybody went with her. Why? Why is she back at the tomb weeping? In Luke 8, verse 2, we find out that Jesus has healed Mary from seven demons. He's literally pulled her from the grip of hell and given her new life. And she is devoted to Christ. She understands what's happened to her. She understands what she's been saved from and rescued to. And so she spends her life devoted to Christ. She and the other women from Galilee are providing for the needs of Jesus and the disciples throughout his ministry. She understands what she's been saved from, and so she grieves. Not only has her Lord been murdered, but now they've stolen his body. And when she'd said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know it was Jesus. Now, somehow his body is altered enough that she doesn't recognize him, or perhaps her grief has clouded her vision. In verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now she turned and says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. See, there's something about the way he says her name. He's already spoken to her, but there's something about the way he says her name that causes the scale. There's something familiar about his voice as her name falls across his lips. And so she crashes into him and she embraces him. You know, she was there. She watched him convicted. She watched him suffer under the weight of the cross. She watched him nailed to it. She watched him for hours struggling to breathe. She watched him request a drink. She watched him muster all the strength in his body to eke out three final words. It is finished. She watched the soldiers come to break his legs, but he had already died. She watched them stab him in the side with a spear. And she watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take him down from the cross and lay him in this tomb. She knows that he was dead. And now here he stands in front of her. Folks, this does not happen. Resurrections don't happen. People don't come back from the dead. No matter how often we hear this story, this is strange. This is miraculous. He's alive and he was dead. This is not a hallucination. This is not a vision born from grief. He's alive. And she grabs a hold of him. And then in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Notice how he describes God. This is the result of his work in our lives and on our behalf. God becomes our Father. God is our God. We're not just forgiven sinners. We are sons and daughters of God. He's our Father. We've been ushered into a family with him. Now, I don't think until this year I've truly understood verse 17, and I still may not. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." What is he saying there? Is he afraid that she's going to defile him before he gets back to the Father? Is her sin going to somehow rub off on Christ, the risen Savior? I don't think that's the force of this. The force of "stop clinging to me" is "go to my brethren." As if he's saying, "Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend. I will ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." It's, "Mary, stop clinging to me and go and tell my disciples that I'm risen and that I'm going to ascend." Now, in verse 18, Mary came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, what does it mean that Jesus has ascended? What's implied by ascension? Well, D.A. Carson labors to say this isn't just a simple return. He's not just returning to his Father's house. He's returning in triumph and glory. Remember John 17, 5, he's returning to the place of glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world existed. This is the Prince of Heaven, like a general who's conquered and done all that's been asked of him, returning home in glory and triumph and victory. "I have given eternal life to all whom the Father has given me. I've done what the Father has asked of me, and my ascension is proof that my work is finished, that God's wrath is satisfied." Hebrews 1 verse 3, "After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." When we think of ascension, we should behold him, the victorious one. The only reason he's ascended is because he finished the work. He's returned in glory and he's seated because the work is done. That's why our future rest is secure, because the work is over. He's seated. He's victorious. Our rest is sure. Our obedience is not what counts. Our obedience is not what takes the day. It's his obedience that takes the field and that conquers our enemies. But what's he doing in the ascended state? What's he doing while he's at the right hand of the Father? Two quick things. First, he's praying for us. In Romans 8, 34, Paul writes, "Who is to condemn the church? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." We're here right now. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for us right now as I'm speaking. We're sitting around his word and he's praying for us. 1 John says he's our advocate. Well, what's he praying for? John 17 gives us a clue because he's praying in advance of his departure. And so he's praying for our unity in John 17. He's praying for our sanctification and holiness. He's praying for our endurance through trials. He's praying for our faithfulness amid suffering. He's praying for the advancement of his gospel to the ends of the earth. He's praying for us. His prayers will carry the day, and so we can rest assured that our future is secure. But not only is he praying, he's also preparing a place for us. John 14, Jesus says to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled over my departure. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Even now, Jesus is preparing a dwelling place for his children in heaven, a place of rest from our enemies, a place of complete rest from the darkness of this world, a place of worship, a place of righteousness, a place of order, a place of beauty, a place where we will live with God forever. The ascension of Jesus means our future rest is certain or secure or assured, that after darkness, light. And so for now we labor and strive, but he's gone ahead of us and he's praying for us and he's interceding for us and he's advocating for us, and he will either come back for us or he will call us to himself. That's the second reality that delivers hope. Behold, our future rest is assured. But there's one more thing that Jesus will tell us. This is verses 19 to 23. It's evening on the first day. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Understandably, the disciples have locked themselves in a room. Their Lord and Master has just been killed by his own people. What chance do they have? And so they lock themselves in a room, and Jesus appears to them. He somehow comes into the locked room just like he left the grave clothes. He passes through and he comes to them and says, "Peace be with you." He announces shalom. For the first time in history, this is the truest sense of shalom. Jesus has brought us peace with God. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. "By his wounds, we are healed." The disciples rejoice. Our Savior lives. Not only is his tomb empty, but he stands before us and he has the scars to prove his love for us. And in 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Right away, second or third sentence, Jesus commissions the disciples to go. "In the manner in which the Father has sent me, I'm sending you to continue the force of my ministry, to continue proclaiming that God longs to reconcile a people to himself." Now, the thought of doing this alone would have been daunting. Jesus has just been executed. What hope do the disciples have of getting this thing down the field? So in verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they've been retained.'" Now, this is a peculiar passage that's looking ahead to Acts chapter 2, where the disciples and others would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in fullness and in power. Jesus seems to be acting out a miracle here, kind of like what he did when he washed the disciples' feet. It was a picture of the perfect cleansing he would bring on the cross. Jesus knows their fear, and he gives them some taste, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit at this point. Some reminder, some assurance that with his departure will come the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they have a helper in the Spirit. God has not left them alone. And what does the Spirit do? Well, in the first place, he writes the Bible. Remember Jesus in John 14, the helper will come and he will remind you of the things that I've said so you can write them down. And even the things I haven't had time to tell you, the Spirit will bring to mind so you can write them. The fact that we have God's word is a result of the Spirit's work. Secondly, the Spirit will save the lost through the proclamation of the gospel. And in John 16, Jesus said, "The Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So when we evangelize, when we proclaim the gospel, when we speak the gospel, it is not our eloquence, it's not the force of our arguments, it is the power of God's Spirit that takes ordinary words and causes them to have a transformative effect in the hearts of sinners. That's what happened to me, and that's what happened to you if you've come to faith in Christ. So we proclaim words, and the power of the Spirit makes them effective to save sinners and to reconcile us to God. And third, the Spirit sanctifies the church. He takes the church that's been called to himself, and he transforms us into the image of Christ. Now, it may seem that the work of the church is like sprinting on a treadmill. Lots of energy and zero forward momentum. We work and we work in our relationship with Christ, but we still struggle with sin. The church works and works to proclaim the gospel and stay unified, but we struggle with division. But this is not how it needs to be. Jesus has sent the helper, and the image we should have is of a dam ready to burst forth with water. The Spirit is ready. He is our helper. And fruitfulness in the church is a guarantee because the Spirit is committed to our work of calling one another out of darkness into light and being transformed into the image of Christ. The Spirit is committed to this. And so whether you're struggling with sin or I'm struggling with sin out there, or whether we gather together, we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. We will fail. Jesus has sent a helper in the Spirit and calls us to go with his power with confident hope. After darkness, light. I'm trying to argue this morning that Christ is our only certain hope of seeing that darkness eradicated forever. Now, you may not agree with me that Christ is our only certain hope, but I think you can agree with me that darkness persists in the world, persists in our circumstances, and persists in our relationships. And I'm saying Christ is our only hope to see that darkness leave for good. But if you're finding your hope in something else, can you trust it? Can you rely on that thing or that person to deliver hope and light amid darkness? Now, church, we live in a unique time in history. We know two things to be true. On the one hand, Jesus has won the war. The war is over. He's triumphed. He's seated at the right hand of God, where he's going to return for us, his people. The war is over. And yet we also know that the battle persists. The skirmishes continue because we're in the middle of Jesus's first and second coming. And so our job is to hold fast together to our certain hope in Christ. Our only hope in life and death. We are people of the light whom Jesus has left in the world of darkness to proclaim his truth and to proclaim his light that is coming, that will come and chase away the darkness totally and finally and eternally. After darkness, light. Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. He's coming. After darkness, light. Lord Jesus, your work in our lives is matchless. There's nothing else that compares with your love for us and the lengths to which you went to see us restored. There's a lot of truth that bounces around in our lives, but there is no truth as critical and vital as this truth. So I pray that as your people, we would be convinced and persuaded again this morning that we serve a risen Christ who is our only hope in life and death. And Spirit, I pray for any people in this room who can hear my voice who have not yet responded in faith to Christ, would you draw them? We pray by faith that you would draw them to yourself, even today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.